Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. By grace are you saved through faith. We have had some excellent comments before the Lord's Supper this morning by Josh that focuses on that wonderful grace. And we are blessed with men here who give thought to the things they'll say before the Lord's Supper. Help us concentrate on the love and grace and greatness of our Savior. By grace are you saved through faith, and to that we can say, Amen. However, this beautiful verse is often taken to use to teach things that are simply not so. It says that we access the grace of God through faith, and what the religious world has done is to make it by faith alone. You just believe in Jesus, and maybe say a prayer, asking Him to receive you, and you're saved. But the fact is, that is not what the Holy Spirit reveals, and it is not what this verse teaches. They have got to have the faith that leads them to obedience, to do the things that the gospel requires. Now, this letter is written to the Ephesian church. In the 19th chapter of the book of Acts, when Paul went to Ephesus, he asked the disciples that he met, 12 disciples, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? They said, we don't even know if there is a Holy Spirit, or some versions say, we don't know if the Holy Spirit's been given. So he asked them, well, into what were you baptized? They said, into John's baptism. That's doubtful, because if they had understood John's baptism, they should have understood the Holy Spirit. But be that as it may, that was their answer. And so Paul pointed out, John preached a baptism of repentance, and that men should believe in Jesus. I wish we had the other words that he said to those men, but we do not. But as a result of his message, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of Jesus. So here, Paul went to Ephesus, talked to 12 disciples about the gospel message, and when they heard it, what did they do? They were baptized. Paul baptized them in the name of the Lord Jesus. Was that necessary for them to receive the salvation that Jesus came to offer? Then Paul went to Ephesus to preach. In the 5th chapter of the book of Ephesians, and the 26th verse, he said he sanctified the body of Christ with the washing of water by the Word. That would include the Ephesian church. Sanctify them by the washing of water. What in the world is that? Washing of water. Suppose you didn't know. You had very little knowledge of the Bible. How could you find out what the writer meant by it? Not what we can make it mean. Why not turn to the writer himself for information? And sure enough, in the 22nd chapter of the book of Acts, on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians, he saw the risen Lord. He asked the risen Lord, what shall I do? Which was evidence he now believed. He had never asked him what to do before that event. He's now a believer. And when the Lord tells him what to do, he does it. He goes to Damascus. For 3 days he won't eat or drink, and he prays. He's of a penitent heart. So he's a penitent believer. And the Lord said, you go there and you'll be told what you must do. A man was sent by the name of Ananias. And when he got there, Acts chapter 22, verse 16, he said, why do you delay? Get up or arise and be baptized. Listen to the phraseology that Ananias used. Washing away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And wash away your sins. That same writer, now later, as a Christian, as an apostle, said to the Ephesians, you were sanctified with the washing of water by the Word. By the Word that gave him the ability to believe in Jesus, to repent, and to understand who he was and what was required, and then he was baptized, and his sins were washed away. What further ties this together is that in this same letter, chapter 4 and verse 5, he said there's only one baptism, just like there's one faith, and one God, and one hope, and one Spirit. There's only one baptism. So whatever baptism we read about in 22:16 is the same baptism that we read about in Acts 19. And it's the same baptism that these Ephesians experienced when they were washed with water by the Word. Only one baptism. And so it has the same purpose for whoever partakes in it. It has the same requirements and it offers the same blessing. So, by grace are you saved through faith. Amen. But it's not faith alone and it's not grace alone. By grace you are saved. Don't back away from it. Yes, that's true. And it is through faith. Now, when you look at the verse here back in Ephesians chapter 2, go back to that verse. Here's what you might hear a preacher say. Note in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. In other words, It was irresistible grace. It's not something you did. You studied the Bible or you heard somebody talk about the gospel and you said, you know, that I've checked that out in my mind and it's readable. That sounds like the truth. And Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the very one that Josh talked about in his comment, and I'm going to be a Christian. No, no. Not of yourself. Nothing you did or can do. And they use that verse that way. That verse does say something is not of yourselves. And you know what it is? Grace. I didn't earn it. I didn't merit it. I didn't buy it. I can't undo my past. The grace that Jesus has shown in coming to this earth, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, God in all eternity, but He left heaven and entered into the body of a human being to die as an atonement for my sins. What did I do to deserve that? Absolutely nothing. That not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And then the verse is used. Look at it again. He says, by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, that is the gift of God, not as a result of works. And so somebody said, now look, if you open your Bible and study, aren't you doing something? Yes. Well, that's works. That can't be it. He said, it's not a result of works. If you reason in your own mind and bring yourself to an understanding of truth, that's works. And baptism, aren't you doing something? Yes. Well, that's works. This salvation he's talking about is not of works. Jesus said, faith is a work. When they asked him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? He said, this is the work of God that you believe. And there are works of righteousness that without them, you cannot prove your faith. James talks about that. In other words, the word works is a word that has a variety of connotations. He tells us what he means in the text. Not a result of works that no man should do what? What does the text say? Boast. Can you boast? Can you boast by having somebody dip you in water? Does that take away your sins? Is there some power in that water? Is there some secret formula? No. It's grace. He's not talking about baptism. He's not talking about reading the Word of God and coming to an understanding. He's things that you could do that you could say, God, you owe me salvation. I've earned it. I haven't committed the kind of deeds that would condemn me. And no man can say that. So it's not a result of works that no man should boast. So it is a salvation by grace. I confidently say that. I believe that. Don't be afraid to use the verse. There's further evidence in this letter as to what that really entails. For example, if you look at chapter 4 of this letter, you see what kind of people they were. These very people to whom this statement was made. In chapter 4 and in verse 17, thus I say and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk. So at one time they walked like the world around them. And he described that in the verses that followed on into chapter 5. Their language, their conduct was ungodly. They were idolaters. Go read Acts chapter 19. And idolatry can rise no higher than the God it serves. And they walked in the futility of their mind. They were not worthy to be saved. Then, if you look in verse 22, he said, in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self. You got to quit living like you once lived. Talking like you once talked. He goes on to detail some of that in the verses that follow. Look in verse 25. Laying aside falsehood. They might tell you a lie as well as the truth. They might promise to do something and never mean it. So you've got to quit that. That's the way they did live. What can I do about that? I can't undo it. But I can only hope for grace, undeserved favor, to forgive me for those kind of sins. Look in verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from among you. He's still telling them, you need to continue to refine your life. You may have lost your temper and get mad and had vengeance and evil and bitterness in your heart. But you've got to quit that now. What that says is they were not models of moral purity. They had done nothing to earn God's wonderful favor. It was indeed grace that was not of themselves, not of anything they did. In chapter 5 and verse 8, look again. You were formerly darkness, now you're light in the Lord. The people to whom the letter was written is a testimony to this idea that it is a salvation by grace. They did not deserve it at all. They deserve condemnation. They were certainly guilty before God. You know, this letter was written somewhere between 61 and 63 A.D. When Paul went to Ephesus, Acts 19, that was somewhere around 54. So he was there about 3 years, 54 to 57 A.D. If you take the beginning date, 54, to the last date, 63. So you got about 9 years. So you take maybe the people that first obeyed the gospel, and now this letter's written, you put it at the end of the 61 to 63. In 9 years, after a lifetime of lying and cheating and bitterness and ungodliness and immorality, had they reached a point to where they never did that anymore? Is that the case? Did they ever yet still slip into any of these old practices? What if they obeyed the gospel in 57 and this letter's in 61? They only have 4 years to reform their lives. Is this salvation by grace null and void for them? They let words slip that they shouldn't have used. They do things they shouldn't do. They have attitudes they shouldn't have. Well, they ought to have learned, okay? What if they cursed or said something filthy 1 day after they were baptized? Are they going to heaven or hell? By grace are you saved. It's not a matter of earning it. Look, I've got this trophy life I'm going to approach God with. It's not that. By grace are you saved. What about 1 week later? Could they have any hope of salvation as they're reforming their lives, they're changing their thinking, they're cleaning up their speech? Can they have any hope of salvation by the grace of God? You know, you take the Philippian jailer, Acts the 16th chapter. You remember the story. Paul and Silas were thrown in jail. They had no medical attention. Midnight, there's an earthquake. The jailer was about to kill himself. Paul and Silas called out to him, said, "Don't kill yourself, we're here." So he brought them out, and he preached the gospel to them. And it says that same hour of the night, he was baptized. So he became a Christian in one night. I don't know what he knew before, maybe hardly anything. He might have known these guys were out proclaiming something about Jesus, and that's why they were thrown in jail. One night. What about tomorrow or next week? You think his life's totally cleared up? You think he knows everything he's going to do wrong when he does it? That I shouldn't have said that, or I shouldn't have been involved in that particular action, or I should have treated my wife better, my friends better. I've got it all perfected now in a week. No. How's the guy ever going to be saved? The answer is right there in the text. By the grace of God. That's how he's going to be saved. 1 Thessalonians 4. Here's a letter to a church. This particular letter was about 51, 52 A.D. And as he writes to this the Thessalonian church, and several of these people also had come out of idolatry, he gives them a reason for hope about their loved ones who have passed away. In verse 18, he said, "Comfort one another with these words." What were the words? That your loved ones who died in Christ, when Jesus comes back, he'll take them with him. They're okay. But in chapter 1:9, you'll see that some of them came out of idolatry. So here, this letter is written about 51, 52 A.D., and that's about a year to 2 years after that church was established. In 1 or 2 years, have these people, their loved ones who died, can they be sure they've got all this, these things cleared up and they didn't practice any of these things out of ignorance or failure to grow? How can he offer them comfort? There's only one way I know. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Here's an interesting study. You have a Bible? I believe you do. Open it to Leviticus 4. Please open it and look at it with me. Don't just listen to me. Look at your text, please. Leviticus 4 and 5. Very instructive along the lines that we're talking about today. In chapter 4 and 5, you're going to see a word occurring over and over again, a phrase. And it's the phrase sin offering. Look at verse 3. It's about this whole section about sin offering. Look in verse 14. A sin offering. And in verse 20, sin offering. And they're just verse after verse after verse in verse 4, chapters 4 and 5. So there's going to be a sin offering. And it's going to be because, you'll see in verse 3, people have guilt. You see that guilt there? They're guilty. And they've committed a sin. It's a sin, transgression of the law. These people are sinful. That is, they've committed sin. They're guilty. But look at verse 2. Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if a person sinned, what's that next word? Unintentionally. They didn't mean to sin. It wasn't high-handed. And done any of the things that the Lord has commanded not to be done, or let him bring an offering to the Lord, a animal or a bull without defect, as a sin offering for the sin that he has committed. And there's further instructions about the offering of this animal sacrifice. But now, verse 13, what if it's the whole congregation? And what does it say in verse 13? He commits error and the matter, what's that next phrase? Escapes the notice of the assembly. They did something, but they are not conscious of what they've done wrong. Now what do? They become guilty, end of the verse. They've committed sin. A sin offering is to take place, verse 14. You see this over and over in the chapter. So what if the congregation does something sinful on Tuesday? They don't, not made aware of it till Thursday, and something happens to them on Wednesday. What happens? The same thing with the guy in the first verse, all right? Look further in the chapter. Look down at verse 12. When the leader sins, you think, well, the leader's going to have it all wrapped up. Well, no, wait. What did it say? The leader sins what? Unintentionally. I mean, this guy should be leading the people. He should be the model. But he can sin unintentionally. Is he guilty? Because you didn't know, it doesn't change the fact he sinned. And yes, you're guilty. That's what he says in the last word of that verse. So what's going to happen? Verse 24, a sin offering. Now here's a key word. Look at verse 26. He shall offer it up in smoke on the altar. Thus the priest shall make what? Atonement. Remember that word. Atonement. This sin offering became an atonement for the man's sin. In regard to all of that. But will he be forgiven? An animal died. Does that mean his sins are forgiven? What's the last word of the verse? He'll be forgiven. That's what it says. And you have that all the way through this chapter. Look at verse 31. The priest shall make an atonement for him. He'll be forgiven. Now that's with verse 27. Any one of the common people sins unintentionally. Not only the leader, not only the priest, not only the whole congregation, anybody who sins unintentionally. You offer a sin offering and God accepts it as an atonement. When you get to chapter 5, you have some little different wording, but it's the same concept. He calls them not only sin offerings, he calls them that, but he calls them guilt offerings. But you'll note in chapter 5, verse 1, the person is going to bear his guilt. He's not saying, if you don't know, it's okay, it's not sin. No, it is sin. And that's why I better be busy reading this book so I'll know what sin is. When I'm guilty, so I can find an atonement to take care of that. All right, so you have that again in chapter 5. But again down in verse 4, if a person swears thoughtlessly with his lips to do evil or do good, in whatever matter a man may speak thoughtlessly with an oath, and it is what? What does it say there in the verse? Hidden from him. He didn't catch it. Hidden from him. And then look down at verse 15. If a person acts unfaithfully and sins unintentionally. Look at Numbers chapter 15. Numbers chapter 15. You have some similar language here. In verse 25, the priest shall make atonement for the congregation of Israel. If they commit an error, it was their error. There in verse 27, if one person sins unintentionally, that kind of error, unintentionally, Numbers 15, 27. And then the priest, what about the priest? Verse 28, he shall make atonement before the Lord for the person who goes astray when he sins unintentionally, making atonement for him that he may be what? Forgiven. And then you shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for him who is native among the sons of Israel, and for the alien who sojourns among them. Now note verse 30, the difference. But the person who does anything defiantly. Oh, that's different. It's not out of ignorance, just failure to catch it. It's defiant. I know it's sin, but I've been reading the Bible where this guilty person can be forgiven and it's okay. No. The difference in attitude toward sin and toward God and toward His will for mankind. You can see that. So here we read in Leviticus 4 and 5, as well as in Numbers 15, about these people were taught to offer sin offerings as an atonement for sin, including sins that they did not know about until maybe later. All right, now go to Hebrews chapter 9 with me, if you will. As you're turning over there to Hebrews chapter 9, let me call your attention. Just hold your finger there if you're already there. Go back to chapter 8. Look at Hebrews chapter 8. This is talking about when Moses was given instructions about the tabernacle. You remember that? Book of Exodus? But look at the statement that's made in chapter 8. It says in verse 5, talking about the priesthood, who served a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. He says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. Which came first? Sin atonement through animal sacrifice to be fulfilled in Christ? Or what Moses saw on the mountain? He saw a pattern. God already had it planned out, folks. He saw it on the mountain. And the tabernacle, the priesthood, all these offerings we're reading about were a copy and shadow of the plan. Now, when you get over to chapter 9, he talks about one special day. We've just been reading about people committing sin maybe throughout the year in the sin offering, but he talks about a special day where the priest goes into this sacred room, the inner room, sacred room. Nobody can go in there except the priest, and that only certain times of the year. Now look, in chapter 9, into verse 7, into the second only, the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people. What's the last three words? Committed in ignorance. How long had it been since they committed those sins? This is one time a year. But I thought that they had already offered these other animal sacrifices for sins committed in ignorance. What's he doing offering one now for the sins of ignorance? In chapter 10, in verse 4, he said it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. But weren't they forgiven? They were forgiven. But it was part of the plan. God already knew what he was going to do with Jesus Christ, which Josh talked about before the Lord's Supper. He already knew. He already knew that Christ would come as a sacrifice, a sin offering. And through that sin offering, men could be saved by grace. These people that committed these misdeeds didn't have to go back and undo them. They couldn't. They had to depend on the grace and favor of Almighty God. And so on that one day, the priest would go in there and offer sins for a sacrifice for the sins committed in ignorance. In verse 11, he says, well, I'm starting 10. They refer only to food and drink. You talk about the sacrifice in verse 9. They only pertain to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. What's going to change? What's going to be reformed? Read the next verse. But when Christ appeared, all that was temporary until Christ's priesthood. When he not only officiated as that high priest did that read about in the Old Testament, he was also the sacrifice, both. And so that was all until then. So now, when you look here at Hebrews chapter 9, we see that. And if you go down to verse 15, he's the mediator of a new covenant. So that, since the death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed, what? Under the first covenant? I thought they had already offered sin offerings. I thought the priest had already done that on the Day of Atonement. Blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin. It was a copy and shadow of God's plan. It was pointing the people to their guilt and sin, that they needed the grace of God. An animal couldn't help them, really. But you need to know, you need an atonement sacrifice. You need it. And so, for the sins under the first covenant. And so Jesus died that even those people back there were forgiven by the blood that was shed, the atonement sacrifice of Jesus Christ when he presented his own death as an atonement for our sins. Look at 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. An atonement is a cover for sin that God accepts that, okay, you're guilty, you're sinful, but I'm not going to hold you accountable. That's an atonement. You can read about it, say about it yourself. That's the word they use. We don't find that word in the New Testament, but we do find its parallel right here in chapter 2 and verse 1. He said, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we who? Christians, if you sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He himself is the propitiation. That's the New Testament parallel word to atonement. He's the atonement. Those animals were just a picture of what God had in store. He's the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Everybody that ever will be saved by the atoning sacrifice of Jesus. And that's why it's necessary for them to have a body. And Hebrews 10 explains that. And sacrifices and offerings you have no pleasure, he said in chapter 10, verse 5. But a body you've prepared me. And so God prepared him a body. And he came to this earth and he lived as a sinless sacrifice and died for you and me. No, nobody else could because everybody else had sin. But he could. He was a sinless sacrifice. Go to 1 John 1, 9. Somebody said, but wait a minute. Doesn't John make a condition here for our forgiveness? Doesn't he say here in 1 John 1, 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Tell me how a man can confess his sins if he sinned unintentionally and doesn't even realize he's done it. I was talking to some years ago a gospel preacher, and he was of the group that often says you can't get forgiveness unless you confess the specific sin. I said, how can you have any confidence in going to bed at night when you don't know if you've sinned and you've got to confess that specific sin before you can be forgiven? He said, oh, God, let me live long enough to find out. So there's your key to eternal life. Sin and stay dumb. Stay ignorant. No, that's not the case. Why don't we interpret Bible language by the Bible? Confess sin. Hold your finger at 1 John. We'll go right back to it. But go to Leviticus 16. We've been talking about this atonement. And we read in Hebrews 9. And once a year that priest went in there. And we're reading about that day of atonement here in Leviticus chapter 16. Look what word begins to occur. Now back down in verse 29, you'll see it's one day of the year, seventh month, tenth day of the month. That's what they call the Day of Atonement. All right. Look in verse 3. He'll offer a sin offering. Look in verse 5. Male goat for a sin offering. Verse 6. Bull for the sin offering. You're going to find it throughout the chapter. Isn't that what we read about in Leviticus 4 and 5? Isn't that what Christ was? He became sin for us, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He didn't become a sinner. He became a sin offering for us. All right? Now, go down to verse 15. He shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people. Bring the blood inside the veil. Do with his blood as he did with the blood of the bull. Sprinkle it on the mercy seat, in front of the mercy seat. And he shall do what? Make atonement. There's our word. We read about it in Leviticus 4 and 5, didn't we? And now we're reading that same concept in 1 John 2:1. Make atonement. And he says, for the impurities, plural, of the sons of Israel, because of their transgressions, and, listen, all their sins. Oh, that means all their sins that wasn't forgiven, but the animal sacrifice? No! Animals can't take away sin. All their sins. Now, verse 17, when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place, there it is again. You have it again another time in verse 17. Now, what I want you to note is down in verse 21. Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat. Listen to this. Try to imagine this. Here's a nation of over 500,000 soldiers. Over 600,000 soldiers. That doesn't count the older men. It doesn't count the women. How big was the nation? 2 million people? I don't know. But listen to what it says in verse 21. He'll put his hands on the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins. Tell me how he could even know what 2 million people, what sins they had committed, so he could confess them. And if he knew them, and he was to confess every one, we ought to make a trip to Jerusalem. He's probably still there confessing. He confessed their sinfulness. Can you see any other way that can be interpreted? That they're guilty. They don't deserve fellowship with God. But there's been an atonement. This is the Day of Atonement. But that's just a copy and shadow of God's plan. Until a time of reformation. We read that in Hebrews. Until Christ came. And Christ would take care of it, even the transgressions under that first covenant. Now, if you're a Hebrew, and John was a Hebrew, and you knew this statement about this most important day of the year, that the priest confessed all their sins, and John says over here, he's talking to these people about Jesus as the Word of Life, that you can have fellowship with God. If you confess your sins. What does he mean? The word confess is present tense verb. We think of present tense as time. It's not time. It's action. In their language. You confess, and you confess, and you confess your sins. I need Jesus Christ. I need what he did. I'm not good enough to go to heaven. I'm a sinner. He confesses his sins. What's God going to do? So, well, I'd like for you to make a list, specify every one. Is that it? He's faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How in the world can he do that? He tells you in chapter 2, verse 2. He's the propitiation. God said, I'm not writing this so you say, oh, it's okay to sin. Grace of God will cover it. No, he said, I'm writing these things to you that you don't sin. He said in verse 5, you've got to walk in the light as he is in the light. It's a conduct. It's a way of living. Walk in the light, verse 7. I said 5. Verse 7. Walk in the light. If you want this privilege to confess your sins and be forgiven. Look at chapter 2 in verse 3. He said, by this we know we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. There was an element going around then, and John is combating it, that it's what you know that counts, not what you do and how you live. He said, that's not so. You don't get the grace of God that way. You got to keep his commandments. You have it again in verse 4. You got to keep his commandments. You have it again in verse 5. Who keeps his word? You have it again in verse 6. It says he abides in him, ought to himself walk in the same manner in which he walked. Don't go live like any way you want to and not try to know what the commandments of God are and say, I'm going to pray tonight and it'll all be okay. That's foolish and blind. These are people who are committed to knowing the commandments of God and the will of God and walking in his way. Look down at verse 17. He said, the one who does the will of God lives forever. In chapter 2 and verse 29, you know that he is righteous. You know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. When he says in verse 3, he purifies himself. When he says in verse 9, no one who is born of God practices sin. You mean he never commits a sin? No, he doesn't practice it. He's conscious. He wants to avoid it. He's trying to find out what the will of God is and walk in that way. He says he cannot sin. He can sin. What's the need of an atonement? Why did John write the letter if he can't sin? Baptize him and forget him. That person can't continue to walk in sin because he's committed to walking in the light. And that's, you have that all through John. If we had time, we could go through John and point all these verses out. Chapter 2, 3 and 4, 3, 4, 3 and 4, 3, 8 and 10, and so forth. But look, it's not only in John. Colossians 3, 1, he writes to people who have been in the world. He said, if Christ has been risen, keep seeking the things above. It's an ever-going process. Keep seeking the things above, not the things of this world. That is the practices of this world that they used to engage in. Seek those things that fit the heavenly rule of your Savior and King, seeking the things that are above. From 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8, he's talking about these character traits that Christians are to grow in. And he said he's increasing in these things. Faith and knowledge and temperance and so forth. You're increasing. You're learning better. You're trying to be a better person to please your Lord and Savior who died for you. In chapter 3 of 2 Peter, he said, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. What about the fellow that was baptized yesterday? What about the Philippian jailer? How much did he know? But if I appreciate this Savior that died for me, I want to know more about him. Tomorrow, and next week, and next month, and 5 years from now, I'm going to keep trying to learn about him. So that I can confess my sins, my sinfulness, and be confident he'll cleanse me because I'm saved by grace. In Romans chapter 4, in verse 4 and 5, remember this letter is written by a murderer. A blasphemer, one who did not believe in Jesus Christ. But now he's writing the good news. Romans chapter 4, verse 4 and 5, to the one who works, his wage is not counted as a favor. Notice that kind of work that you can earn a wage. You earn it. There's nobody saved that way. Those kind of works. But what does it do? This verse says favor. It's by grace. You ever may say grace. To the one who does not work, but believe in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited or counted as righteousness. It's the faith in Jesus our Savior that enables us to be righteous? Yes. Because we're saved by grace. It's interesting here that he uses some verses that talks that actually a quote about David. Things David said. And why is that interesting? Look at Psalm 19:12. And so he's talking about salvation by grace. And then he quotes things that David wrote, and you read a psalm that David wrote in Psalm 19 and 12, and here's what David says. Who can discern his errors? I guess David, I'm glad the Bible has David in it. I can identify with David. I can't discern all of my errors. Who can? David just felt that overwhelming lack of ability. Who can know everything he does wrong, fails to do? He said, acquit me of what kind of faults? Hidden faults. Also, remember that Numbers 15 passage? Also keep your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Oh, that's a different kind of sin. It takes control of you. You do it defiantly. God, don't let me fall into that. But acquit me of hidden sins. And yet, discussing salvation by grace, Paul makes mention of David. You see that in chapter 4, verse 6, as David speaks of the blessedness to the man whom God credits righteousness apart from works. So, let's conclude with chapter 5, 1 and 2. We're going to sing about this in just a moment. He gave his life for me. Right? What have I ever given to him? The song was going to ask. We're going to ask. What have I ever... Nothing. He sacrificed. He left heaven for me. What have I ever left? Nothing that deserves his mercy and his grace. But it's a truth. The gospel is true. So, therefore, chapter 5:1, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. How can you have peace with God? Knowing, sadly, we sin. How? Through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And here it is, my brother and sister in Christ. We exult. We rejoice. I'll tell you what, the song leader shouldn't have to encourage us to sing. We exult. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. I don't know how you can do it unless we understand by grace are you saved through faith. Make any difference what your past has been. The atoning blood of Jesus can wash you white as snow. If we can assist anyone, either now or later, in responding to that gospel call and offer, we stand ready to do so. But for now, let us stand and sing about the one who gave himself for us.